Greetings and a welcome to everyone here tonight. It's good to again be in God's house. Appreciated those opening comments on the importance of the Word of God. Nathan told us that there's a famine, in my own words, there's a famine for the Word of God today, I believe is true. Even though we have many Bibles and many places we can look at. But I say also there's a famine in practical Christianity today as well. Those that are able to live out the Word in a practical way. And that's my burden tonight as we think of revival. I'd like to speak on the subject of revival in theology. Theology defined as the study of religious faith and practice, a study of God and God's relation to the world. So I believe it's very important that we not only read the Word, but that we apply it in a practical way. And my text is a short verse from Titus 2, verse 1, the words that the Apostle Paul told a young church leader here, Titus. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And that's my burden, my desire as I go around occasionally and preach in other congregations. I often preach a message related to sound doctrine because I have a burden that I believe that part of the problems that we face in our churches today as Anabaptist people comes not from a lack of not knowing the Word, but a lack of not living it out. And I verily believe that right living comes from right believing. And if we're not living right, then we're not believing right. And so I believe that is why it's so important for us that we appeal to the Word of God, this theology, a study of religious faith and practice, that which we understand to be truth and to live it out in our daily life. I'd like to, in this message, address four attacks on sound doctrine. Well, sound doctrine has always been the hallmark of the scriptural church. That if we live in it, if we live it, believe it, that it will separate us from the surrounding culture in a clear way. We could ask, why address sound doctrine in revival meetings? Well, I believe one of the main reasons is because that the philosophy of religion, and this is talking about religion in general, is not static. But it is under continual assault by the minds of philosophers and other influences that help shape the culture of the world that this religion lives in. Or we could say this theology lives in. And we are not exempt from it as Anabaptist people. Because the current mores of our society or the fixed habits of our society have a profound effect upon us. And I've got some in a little bit here in the message, I'm going to read some quotes from Time magazine, some things like that. But I believe it is very true that the downward spiral of world morality around us does affect us as a church. And just one thing, for example, I'm 50 years old, my father's 82. But I believe that 50 years ago, around the time I was born, from what I understand, the thing of divorce and remarriage was a shameful thing. Probably some of our older brethren here can attest to that. You didn't hardly talk about it. It was only in maybe the movie star people that were involved in that. But today, there's as many divorces in the church as there are out of the church. Has that affected us? Well, God forbid, it doesn't come into our churches. But we tend to look at it lightly, much more lightly than our fathers did. And I believe that's the way that this works. These mores of the society have a profound effect upon our theological concepts of any religion. It will affect its polity, its doctrines, its worship, and its ideals of life. And history has proven that already. We see the warnings that God gave through the Apostle Paul in the Pauline epistles. Warnings against unsound doctrine. Warnings against heresy. And that is why it is so important that we address it today. I believe that even our own church theology tends to move and shift because of those we associate with on one hand as well as the brotherhood that comprises our church. Now, your church has been here for, 28, 29, 30 years, somewhere in there in that neighborhood. And I would venture to say that the theology of the church today is probably a little different than it was back then. That's probably because you've got a different brotherhood. The same is true for us at Deer Lodge. And I believe in many other churches, and hopefully our theology to church is growing to be more like Christ. But it does affect us of whoever is a part of our congregation. When we tolerate a wrong teaching emphasis in our congregation, we can expect that there will be a fragmentation, or people will finally leave because of the wrong teaching emphasis, and even they will sometimes because of right teaching emphasis. But our teaching and our church discipline, our theology, does affect the culture of the church, and every church has their own culture. I sat up here with my back to you, so I can't tell, do you have latecomers at every service that come in? I don't know, but some churches, that's a culture that it seems there are some that always slide in at opening time or a little late. Some churches, you don't have a problem with it. And that's the church culture. Things, and there's lots of things like that in our churches that affect us. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And revival, remember, is a return from the state of neglect, a recovery of the original position. So the question tonight is, on these issues I'd like to talk about, are we recovering or have we let slip? And the first one I have is sacramentalism. I believe this is an attack on sound doctrine that we face today. And you might not understand what that big word means, but I think you will once I describe it. Sacramentalism is an act or work that is capable of being a channel for grace. According to this, the anti-Nicene fathers in the early church, which is the second century church, not the apostolic church, but they believed in baptismal regeneration. In other words, they believed that when you are baptized, you become born again at that experience, and that became a sacrament to them. Sacramentalism. And the same with the Catholics' view of their communion service, which is called transubstantiation, where they believe that the actual wafers they use, the actual wine, are the actual body and blood of Jesus. And by them partaking of those emblems, they are dying to their flesh. Well, we know that's not true. That's what sacramentalism is, that they believe that participating in these acts does something for them spiritually. It's a channel of grace to them. Here's how the early church got to this point, the second century church. They say at first, I quote from this, that at first a true experience of repentance and regeneration usually accompanied the sacrament, little different from the practice of an ordinance. As time progresses, the experience diminishes in importance and the sacramental idea gains importance. Finally, it comes to the point where the sacrament becomes all important and the spiritual experience no longer exists in most cases. Did you ever hear, and some of you come from the old order settings, and I'm not throwing stones at them, but part of their teaching emphasis was sacrament. If you can only get your young people baptized, they'll be safe. Conversion and the new birth had nothing to do with it. They wanted to get them into the church. And this is what I'm talking about, is this sacramentalism, that they think by the act of baptism, the channel of grace will come into their lives and God will accept them. And I think we're not too far from that sometimes ourselves. And I think I understand what we mean by it, but we talk about an individual that is struggling, or an individual, a church, and we say they haven't had communion in 3 years. Like communion would be an act of grace into their life. Where we ought to be concerned about what's wrong in the heart, why they haven't had communion or why they haven't allowed themselves to be baptized, which both of those ordinances are steps of obedience we do because God commands it of us. So we believe that baptism and communion are ordinances, not sacraments. An ordinance, by the way, is not a means of procuring grace from God or getting grace from God. If I can just take communion this spring, somehow that will help me get more victory over the sins of the flesh. No. That is wrong theology. But we believe that communion and baptism are ordinances which are an evidence that the grace of God has previously been experienced in our life. And then we are obedient because of that grace of God in our life. We want to obey the Word of God where it tells us to search our lives and commune together, to in obedience ask for baptism. Those are ordinances where we believe that it is a sign that the grace of God has previously been experienced in our life. 1 Peter 3:21, as we think of that, just to verify from the scriptures here, where it talks about baptism. It says in verse 21 that the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What saves us, according to this scripture? Is it the water, or is it a good conscience toward God? Well, it says the like figure. So we go back to verse 20, and it's talking there about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, preached to those disobedient people. It says, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So we can ask the question again, what saved Noah and his family? Was it the water, or was it their obedience? Well, it was their obedience when they went into the ark at God's command. And I believe the same is true, that in baptism, what saves us is our obedience, not the water. Our obedience to God's detailed instructions validate our faith. We notice here in the parenthetical statement that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not what saves us. If it would, we would have to have a baptismal up here every service, because we all live in the flesh. And we all have things we need to continually crucify and put off. So if the saving part of baptism would be to put off the filth of the flesh, we should be baptized every time we come to services so that we can get rid of that filth of the flesh. But instead of that, the experience of the ordinance is where we obey after we have experienced the grace of God. We call this thing of living in the flesh, this thing of salvation by works, where it is implied that baptism helps us have victory over the lusts of the flesh. And I'm sure we're sound, we're convinced of this, but the answer for our struggling teenagers is not baptism. And by that, some mysterious force compels us to live a better life. But rather, what they need when they're struggling, when they're in the flesh, is repentance and faith in God. And then the step of obedience of baptism after that. And so as we think of this doctrinal error of sacramentalism, you know, whenever structure is emphasized at the expense of biblical discipleship, obedience, and a vital relationship with God, we fall in danger of formalism and legalism. And this leads us into sacramentalism, where we think that by doing the right things, we are right with God. And that's the danger that I believe we face in our enlightened circles today, is that we somehow think that we can come to baptism or communion with sin in our life and with failures and problems, and that if I just do the right thing, somehow God will accept me. Doing the right things will never bring the grace of God into our life. It takes repentance and renewal of life, and then a response of faith will live right. You know, this thing of salvation by works, we can have church, we can live separated lifestyles, we can be baptized, we can live with good morals, we can participate in communion, we can repent and all of, or we can, not repent, but we can do all of these things without repenting and still have church. But it is not the church life God wants from us. To avoid the error of sacramentalism, we must focus on the heart condition of why a person will not want to follow through in obedience to God's commands, rather than being so concerned in why they aren't baptized. And I understand when we talk about it what we mean by that, hopefully. But let's be careful that we don't focus on the sacrament at the expense of the heart condition. Second thing I'd like to talk about, the error of wrong theology that we need revival, and that is humanism. And this is a big one, I believe. Humanism probably encompasses most of the other errors that we see or that we face today. Humanism is defined as a philosophy that denies the deity of Christ and disregards revealed truth. This leads us to the conclusion there is no fixed truth by which men can live. And so if there's no fixed truth, if there's no absolutes, that means man can do what he wants to, man is not accountable to anything or anyone, and man can live his life however he feels led. There are no standards to control the fleshly, carnal impulses of man. It places the power in humanity's own hands to control themselves. Yeah, that's really what Satan was after Eve for. He said, "Ye shall be as gods." So this thing of humanism is as old as humanity just about. Satan's subtle suggestion in Genesis 3:5, where ye shall be as gods, was a suggestion that you can control your own fate, you can be master of your own life, you can do your own thing, and it doesn't matter to anyone. That's the essence of humanism. Well, we know that humanism progressed so rapidly in the pre-flood era that God had to destroy the whole world with a flood. That was because of humanism, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no stopping place to their sinful, licentious lifestyles. Someone has said this, that humanism is a free religious fellowship with no creed, no confession, no disciplines, no criterion of truth, and if there is such, it is subject to a broad liberty of interpretation. I believe the basic problem with humanism is the belief that man is a free being without an accountability to a supreme being, and any moral restraint is an imposition to his freedom. And again, doesn't that come very close home sometimes, where we have these folks that want no one to tell them what to do? Like I heard of a young boy that's have some family in our church recently. I think he's 17 years old that left his home. He's gone out into some kind of a Protestant church. And he said he's never had a better Christian life because now he can live his life as he wants to. No one to tell him what to do. Well, guess what? Someone is telling him what to do. But I question whether it's the Spirit of God because he's living a life in the flesh. John 8, we have the criteria here of what Jesus says is truth and what is freedom. In John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So let's not be confused by these folks that go around touting their freedom when they in all reality are living a very humanistic lifestyle. According to this, true freedom is found in embracing the truth of God's word. And that's where we find the freedom to live as God wants us to live. Freedom. The true freedom that all mankind longs for does not come from blazing our own trail through life and being master of our own fate, but freedom comes through a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I believe true freedom frees us then to seek interdependence and security with other believers instead of flaunting an independence of mind and morals. Humanism is becoming more entrenched than ever among us. A recent statistic that I came across in a magazine, a doctor's office, said of 35,000 American adults interviewed, 57% of those that claim to be evangelicals believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. And the evangelical people, it's talking about those that profess to live the Word of God. So the majority now, 57%, are believing that it really doesn't matter what religion you aspire to, it will all lead to the same end. As I read somewhere else, the Jew to his God, the Muslim to his God, is it the Muslims that have Allah? And every one of them to their own individual God, but we'll all get there somehow. Again, that is not sound doctrine. That is not sound theology. The scripture's clear on that. There is only one way to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. Evangelicals are intertwining humanistic concepts into their religion. And that is sad when the Word of God is secondary importance. When they read it and preach from it in a secondary way, it is not the truth anymore in their minds. And here's some current examples of humanism from the time of August 4th of this year. It was an article in Religion section, Non-Belief System. Atheist churches take hold even in the Bible Belt. And it says, on a clear, sunny July morning, as churchgoers all around Houston take to their pews, dozens of non-believers are finding seats inside a meeting room in a corporate conference center on the city's west side to listen to a sermon about losing faith. Can you imagine that? And the men speaking to the assembly are two men who just a few years ago were Christian ministers in pulpits, active in the pulpit. One of them, Mike Oss, and here's what he says. For years, Oss preached at a progressive non-denominational church in Houston, and he readily admits to having been a cafeteria Christian. I never believed in hell, he says, ever. He always loved going to church and the community it nurtured, but in the late 2000s, Oss realized that he needed to leave the ministry. He first joined the Clergy Project, an online group of hundreds of active doubting preachers. Then in March 2012, he declared himself an atheist. How can that be? How can a person come to that? It's through the humanistic philosophies that man is a god to himself. The Word of God is no longer absolute, and so it takes them down, 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 downward spiral. Goes on to say that the Houston Oasis, which is the name of their group, their atheistic group where they get together and actually preach sermons on how to lose faith. Houston Oasis has become so popular that the group plans to double its meeting space. The humanist community in Harvard, one of the leading colleges of our country, which holds a similar service each week, recently began an initiative to provide resources to atheist gatherings to keep the momentum going. You know, this mindset has come out of our evangelical people in the world around us. Will it affect us? It can't help but to. Where it waters down the gospel, even for us as conservative Mennonites. Another thing. The new frontier under attack today is no longer same-sex marriages, but it is now the transgender movement, those who identify with a gender other than the sex they were assigned at birth. This is a quote. Those who identify with a gender other than the sex they were assigned at birth, to use a preferred phrase among trans activists, are emerging from the margins to fight for an equal place in society. It's the end of the quote. You know, all of these issues tell us that we live in a very me-centered society. Whatever is right for me is what I need to follow if I have the right. And they will fight. Folks in society and even in our Protestant circles will fight for the right to be gay. They will fight for the right to be gay and to be a pastor. They will fight for the right to be a man when they were born a woman. And that's happening in our country. They're doing operations, and that's what they call the transgender movement. They will fight to kill their own unborn children. They will fight to live as they please. Humanism, the effects of humanism. And is it any wonder when the leaders themselves are turning their backs to what they have been taught and to what they know? Even though this Mike Oss says he never was, in my own words, he never was a true Christian. Well, how does that affect us? I have three evidences of humanism in the church, in our churches, that I believe is where it affects us. Number one, it is hard for us to draw clear and distinct lines of acceptable and unacceptable behavior, especially in our relationship with apostates, those who have been taught truth and have left and are embracing this Protestant philosophy. I believe we must reckon with truth, and our basis for a right relationship to God is to obey without question. And I'd like to take us to 1 John 2, verse 6, to verify this again, that the commands in Scripture today must be yea and amen. We must obey them. We cannot compromise on these eternal truths from the Word of God. They are not just some Mennonite theory and doctrine, but they are the Word of God that we will stand accountable for. 1 John 2, verse 6 is very clear. It says, "He that saith he abideth in him." In other words, you have a testimony of being a Christian. You have a testimony of walking with God. Then it tells us that if that's the case, he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In other words, it's clear. If you profess to be a child of God, then we must walk like God wants us to. We must walk as Christians. We must walk as Jesus Christ walked. This thing of divorcing our testimony, our experience, and our relationship from our walk of life is impossible to do, even though we try to do it. But our walk and our talk must be joined in what we call gospel synergism, where they come together and create a powerful force. And I believe failing to do that is an evidence of humanism in our lives. If he saith, then he must walk, is what the Scripture tells me. Or it's an invalid. Secondly, evidence of humanism in the church is failure to use disciplinary measures to control the disobedient. Again, remember, it gets us back to the thought of, where was that? Humanism is where they say there are no fixed truths which men can live, therefore no moral standards to control the fleshly carnal impulses of man. Places a power in humanity's own hands to control themselves. So when we fail as a home or as a church to restrain the carnality in our people, we are by default saying that these regulations are what we would like to see, but if you see otherwise, we kind of shrug our shoulders and look the other way. That's the effect of humanism, because we're saying, okay, make your own decisions, make your own choices. And we fail to hold them accountable to what we know the Scripture calls us to. I believe to do this, we teach our people a humanistic philosophy that fleshly restraint is not necessary. And thirdly, a lack of being willing to submit to a scriptural brotherhood. You know, that's a very, very much a fact of humanism today. We all have our ideas, and we all have, some of us, good ideas. But you know, God wants us to blend with a scriptural brotherhood, to go off by myself and to do my own thing and to live my own life is not God's plan for us as humanity. It seems there's never a shortage of these prophets that go out and have their own revelations that God gave them, and yet they seem to never be able to find anyone else that totally agrees with them. I believe the real problem is they don't want their carnality restrained by anyone else. You know, that's pretty blunt, but that's what it is, because I sometimes sense those interests in my own life where I'd like to just go have my own church and do my own thing. No one else agrees with me anyhow, but then I realize that that's a fleshly desire and it must be crucified and dealt with in our life. You know, whenever we have that problem, I believe we've bought into Satan's lie where he said, "Ye shall be as gods." That's what he told Eve. In other words, you can figure it out yourself. You need no help from anyone else. You don't need any help from a higher power. You need no help from your brethren and sisters. You can figure it out. Go ahead, do it. That's the essence of humanism. And it is humanism's subtle lie. It'll take us to the same place, I believe, eventually, that it took those men from Houston that I read about that became atheists. Third revival I have that we need in theology is our music. And I don't know where you're at, and I'm not much of a music man myself. I don't know a whole lot about it. And maybe it's dangerous to talk about music. I don't know. But I have a burden about it. Does music affect our theology? Does music affect how we believe? Yes, it does. Here's what Socrates said, a philosopher from way back. He says, "If I can write the music of a nation, I care not who writes the laws." He saw that the power of music to be greater than any statesman or any influential preacher. And I believe the generations today are influenced by the music they listen to. And one of the downfalls of America was the rock music and the things that that brought in with it. It affected the theology of the evangelical world. Statistics say that by 1970, 10% of the rock songs were written to a religious theme. That's what you call tainted music. And tainted music is addictive because it appeals to our fleshly senses. I'm not sure where I got this. I think someone told me or I heard it somewhere else. But it says if a girl attending a conservative Mennonite Bible school pled with the administration, "Please let me spend one night in my car. One night with my music, and I'll be all right the rest of the term." Addicted to tainted music. Tainted music is a threat to our Anabaptist churches today through the pipeline from questionable sources. And here's a quote from the book Come With Singing. It says, "This pipeline brings popular music from the radio via cassettes or CDs to those without radio. It takes gospel rock or gospel country, dilutes it, and then sends it, minus its label, to an unsuspecting audience. Through this pipeline, music flows smoothly from the heart of Babylon to the ears of the Bride of Christ." And here's what a brother in Missouri said that was heavily involved in this type of music. I know him personally. I heard him speak one time. Here's what he said. He's living in Victory today, and he said, "Music artists living in willful sin will express error in their music. This is the danger of singing corrected music. The error is seldom taken out of it. What is inside will always come out sooner or later. A focus on music versus the message always brings a craving for more, more tempo, more beat, and so on." And I have a writing here that a brother gave to me a couple years ago about the CCM movement, the contemporary Christian movement, thinking of tainted music. And here's what it says, and there's a lot of just quotes and excerpts from various books and things, but it says that homosexuality is a rapidly growing trend within the CCM movement. It's not a new thing, but formerly it was fairly well hidden. Oh, let's see. I don't know how much to read here. Marcia Stevens, who wrote the popular song "For Those Tears I Died," has been called the mother of contemporary Christian music, was one of the first to come out of the closet. In 1979, she divorced her husband of 7 years, by whom she had 2 children, because she had fallen in love with a woman. Stevens and her lesbian partner formed BALM Ministries, B-A-L-M, for Born Again Lesbian Music. Is there something like that? Born Again Lesbian Music, direct violation to the scriptures. Through this ministry, they produce praise and worship albums and conduct training seminars. Christian Centric called her a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, God-fearing lesbian Christian. And another review on her said that no one with sensitivity to things of the Spirit can deny that God is using Marcia Stevens to bring the love and mercy of Christ to people whom God apparently has not forgotten. And I'm not sure they're talking there about other lesbians and those living in direct violation of God's word. But the writer goes on to say that this is a description of the spirituality that is paving the way for the Antichrist. It is the spirituality of the emergent church. It is a spirituality that is non-dogmatic and non-judgmental. It is not based on the absolute literal teaching of the scripture, but on the ephemeral feeling of the fallen human heart. And what I understand that word ephemeral means simply lasting a short time, just going by feelings. And so again, it is humanistic to the core to think that there are no absolutes and that you can live like you want to and still serve Jesus. This type of music, I believe, will affect us. Remember this: what you feed grows, and what you starve dies. And I believe that affects our music tastes and that which we like to listen to. And if we're caving in to the contemporary Christian music world, be careful, because how can those that are living in direct violation to God's word produce something that can be a blessing. Protestant literature, fourthly. Again, this might be a little dangerous to talk about, and yet I believe probably all of us have books on our bookshelves that are written by Protestants, and I trust that we're reading them with, reading them with an understanding, discretionary reading, that we know that we compare what they're reading to the Word of God. And the burden here is something that I picked up a couple years ago in the Calvary Messenger by a brother from Manassas, Virginia, I believe, Dave Nisley, preached about this in the Beecham Ministers meeting, wrote an article in here. The thing I'd like to warn against is especially this emergent church philosophy, and I still don't really know what that's about. Some of you might know more about it. But John MacArthur is a writer that's written some about it, and he says emergent church philosophy is this. He says, postmodernism in general is marked by the tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledge of the truth. And I asked one of the brethren in our church that used to be a high school English teacher for 14 years what this postmodernism is. And he told me that modernism questioned the norms and establishments of society. Postmodernism dismantled them. In other words, there's nothing to the norms of society. There's nothing to these truths of God's Word. It's again a humanistic philosophy. Especially, like I said, a lot of this comes back to humanism. And that's what this emergent church philosophy is that there's no absolutes, and whatever feels good, then do it. Well, here's some of the things that the emergent church is teaching. One of them is emphasis on experience and feelings over absolutes. And here's one of the author's quotes. He says, I don't follow Jesus because I think Christianity is the best religion. I follow Jesus because he leads me into ultimate reality. He teaches me to live in tune with how reality is. In other words, again, no settled facts, no absolutes, just whatever feels good, do it. If you can attach the name of Christ to it, that's all that matters. Second thing they teach is an inclusive approach to various, even contradictory belief systems. And here's what another author said. The church must stop thinking about everybody primarily in categories of in or out, saved or not, believer or unbeliever. To treat people differently based on who believes is to fail to respect the image of God in everyone. And again, that is not scripturally sound. Yes, we need to be open and honest, and we need to be loving towards those that aren't. But the scripture is clear. There is an in and there is an out. There is truth and there is untruth. There will be a judgment day when it is those on the right and those on the left. You know, it is clear, decisive. And I believe that the gray areas that we face in church life today are because of the effect of humanism. There's nothing gray about the Word of God. It's black and white. We just need to discern it. We need to understand it. And we need to apply it in our day and age. Rob Bell is one of the writers. He says, the Bible is open-ended. It has to be interpreted. We must first make decisions about what it means at this time, in this place, and for these people. And so it is a reevaluation of traditionally held doctrines. And they take some of that from the binding and loosing scripture there in Matthew, that they think it gives the church today the right to make new interpretations of the Bible. Well, again, that's unsound doctrine. This brother that preached this went on to say that these various emerging church authors are becoming the favorite. Well, I'll just read it directly here. Many 18 to 30-year-olds in our churches are quite familiar with emerging church authors. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Donald Miller, Leonard Sweet, Phyllis Tickle, Irwin McManus, and others. It seems that these authors are sometimes listed by our youth as favorite authors, while many parents and church leaders are somewhat unaware of them. The danger in these books is that there is some genuinely good stuff, but it is mixed with a lot of very deceptive stuff. That's what this brother said, and that's what I'd like to warn about. He went on to say that these emergent church authors are appealing to these 18 to 30-year-old group because Their giving answers to often asked questions that this age group is not getting in their home churches. And I hang my head in shame if that's the case of anyone in our church. And I believe we should, as leaders and parents, that we ought to be addressing these issues in our congregations. And these questions, he went on to say that the reason this is taking over so much is because that these questions and answers are resonating with the minds of these young adults that are not getting solid answers for their questions elsewhere. Do we know what we believe? Are we sound in our theology? Do we know why some of these things are wrong? Can we go to the Scriptures and speak from them? I challenge each one of us as leaders and fathers in the home to know why we stand where we do. Do you think, perhaps, that this is part of the reason behind some of the lack of conviction and confusion that comes into our plain churches? Statement I picked up years ago at Bible school, a brother that has now passed on to his reward. In warning against Protestant literature, he said, remember this, where it comes from is where it will lead to. And I believe it's very true. And we start reading these type of authors and comes out of Protestantism. And like I said, I think there's some things we can learn from, but we must read them with discretionary reading, but especially when they are starting to reevaluate traditionally held beliefs, the things that we hold dear as a plain people, as an Anabaptist people. Where it comes from is where it's going to lead to. Let's be careful. Well, how do we counter these influences? Sacramentalism, the Protestant literature, the wrong music, and the list could go on. There's pietism, there's humanism, there's many others we could look at. Well, number one, if we're going to counter something, if we're going to deal with it, we should never react to it. Such if their stress is all inward, then we got to go outward. Or if their stress is all outward, then we pitch the outward and go inward. We can never react. We must, as God's people, I believe, respond. When we see these forces of evil, when we see these false theories and false doctrines, we must respond with proactive measures. And that is that we act in anticipation. Now, I have no idea. I doubt it. If anyone here is involved in these emergent church authors, I doubt if anyone here is a strong humanistic thinker or sacramentalist. But I tonight was giving you proactive teaching. I'm acting in anticipation of those influences coming in among you, and I've done the same at home, so that when they come, you're aware of it. You know what's happening. You've heard teaching. You know to go back to the Word of God, that if someone professes to be something but their walk does not match it up, that we don't believe it, because our walk must match our talk, the Scripture says. So proactive teaching is one way that we need to counter this influence. Remember that I said our theology is not static. It's not sitting still. It's not waiting. But it's continually under pressure. And one of those pressures is compromise. You know, the compromise of the age. The compromise of Protestant Christianity around us. Come on, back off. God has made people with diverse lifestyles and diverse interests. We need to learn to accept them. We can't judge them. You know, those are some of the things we're hearing. Don't take life so serious. It's not necessary to be so radical. You don't need to be so different. That's the compromise of the age. Well, I believe one of the best proactive measures is to have a proper attitude towards tradition. And I don't know, does the word tradition scare you or not, but it didn't spare the Apostle Paul. He mentioned it many times. In 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, in his introduction to Timothy's young church leader, he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have a remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And I understand that Paul had a respect to where he came from, with a clear conscience. I believe to be able to make proactive choices, to be sound in doctrine, demands that we have an understanding of the work of past generations. We understand why we stand where we do. We don't have to reinvent the wheel in every generation, but we can see what has worked for generations past, and we can find a biblical principle for it and stand on it. And in studying, and I've never done a whole lot of this, but in studying Jewish history, I believe that was one of the secrets for the continuity that the Jewish people had. They made much of the fact of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, there's a continuity from father to son to grandson. There's something about that, I believe, that holds and binds the faith together. Let's not be too quick to discard the biblical traditions that have served the past generations well. We don't have to look far to see where that ends up at. Usually the first generation can make it, the second generation second guesses it, and the third generation is completely absolved back into the culture they came out of. I learned this from one of our brethren, George Pinkham, at home, talking about some of our Mennonite traditions that are under question. He says that we never live in a vacuum. But if you discard one thing, if you discard one tradition, you're going to take another tradition up. And there's various things like that that we appreciate. You know, the culture we have, the standards we have. You know, the plain suit would be one. Segregated seating, a cappella music. You know, there's a lot of those things that are, in a sense, traditions, and yet they've got biblical foundations for them. And if you don't believe that, we could discard the plain suit. And the next generation, if not quicker, will be back into the layback and the tie. History has proven that time and time again. So which culture do we want to adhere to? Which culture do we want to look like? Do we appreciate our Mennonite heritage? Or do we want to start looking like those around us? We don't live in a vacuum. When we drop one cultural standard, we will take another one up. When we fail to pass on the values that are scriptural and have served the past generations well, and I'm not talking about maintaining everything from our past. It has to be qualified by the scripture. The things of tobacco and immoral lifestyle and things like that, of course you need to drop those because they are forbidden in scripture. But the things that have stood us well, I believe we need to maintain, or we need to think about how they have been a blessing to us. I believe it is too easy in our circles today to pass over the heritage that we received from our fathers. And when we do that, if I do that in my generation, my children will do it in their generation, the trend continues. When we are dissatisfied with the past theology, it opens it up to myriads of other options. And I believe that's true, that when we continually are looking to reinvent the wheel, continually looking to can't we just fix this and fix that and fix this, that it just makes it opens it up where the next generation will take it a lot further than we ever want it to. Think about it. What happened to Protestantism? Think about where they were, what we know and understand where they were 50, 75 years ago, and the things they held to, even the thing of no work on Sundays and the stores and everything being closed and the women, this might have been more like 100 years ago, being arrested on the beaches for being there bare-legged and some things like that. You know, and where has Protestantism gone to today 100 years later? Well, it's because they failed to appreciate what they had stood for in the past. And I believe the same is true many times of our Anabaptist people. Another thing I'd like to warn against is that we are careful of an attitude of contempt and ridicule towards the past where we've come from. And I'm not saying that everything was good, but I believe we ought to appreciate the good that was there and speak respectfully about where we've come from to our children. Because if we don't, if they see that everything was trash where Dad come from, they're very likely going to trash everything Dad believes in when they're his age. So again, speak respectfully where we've come from. We don't necessarily have to agree with some of the problems that were back there and those type of things. But we need to speak respectfully and guard negative remarks against others that possibly take a more conservative approach than we do. I believe there ought to be a respect among our people where there are varying differences among our standards. because we speak disrespectfully of anyone else that's not exactly like us, that message will get through. And our children, the next generation, will be disrespectful of what we stand for today. So those are just a few of my thoughts. Encountering the influence, what can we do? And it is a burden on my heart, and I believe it is on yours too, as godly fathers, godly grandfathers. Revival in theology. Does it matter what we believe? Does it matter what we stand for? I believe as we still look at the world seen around us, we know it does. And the closing scripture here is Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And I say this scripture again reinforces in our mind, in my mind, the value of a scriptural theology from the past. Something that we know has worked, holding it fast. What will it do for us? It will enable us to convince the gainsayers, those that come and challenge and question. Again, a revival, a return from a state of neglect, a recovery to the original position. Are we still there where God wants us to be as it relates to the truth of God's word as it has come down to us, holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught? I think we'll close with that and just open up the meeting again if anyone has an expression, if there's a correction, something that was not stated scripturally, I'd certainly like to be corrected in that.